This morning we're in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. There's a sort of a bare bones outline on the back of the handout, if that's helpful for you to keep an eye on as we move along. I watched a documentary a few summers ago, and in fact, as I do with sports documentaries, I've probably watched it 12 times since then. Maria could tell you that. But this particular one was on the Lakers-Celtics rivalry from the 80s. So super fun to watch. And I remember bits and pieces about that, but I didn't remember how special of a player Larry Bird really was. And especially when they sort of compile all of these things that he did, pretty crazy. But there was one thing that really stood out. It was a finals game between the Celtics and the Lakers. There were a second or two left in the game. The Celtics were down by a couple of points. And so they drew up a play. Everybody in the world knew where they were going to go. They're going to go to Larry Bird. So the other team knew that. The Lakers knew that. He's going to take the last shot. That wasn't surprising. What was surprising is that Larry Bird, after the timeout, he told the guy that was guarding him exactly what he was going to do. So he said, they're going to inbound it to me here next to the free throw line. And then I'm going to roll around to the outside and I'm going to shoot it from the corner. And then he said, and there's nothing you can do about it. It's pretty great. Pretty great. And that's exactly what happened. And the Celtics won the game. And there's certain people who in certain venues, certain situations, they just can't be stopped. And Larry Bird was one of those guys. And of course, as we see that and we sort of see the glory that's involved in that, we can recognize all those people. They're just tiny shadows, which remind us of the one who in every venue can never be stopped. Of course, that's the God-man, Jesus Christ, who always gets his way. And that's the heart of the message that Jesus has for the first century church in Philadelphia and for us here this morning. So hear the word of the Lord, Revelation 3, 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, as we look at this passage, we're going to see three main things here. It sort of emerge from this text. So the first one is Jesus always gets his way when it comes to his followers. The second thing is Jesus always gets his way when it comes to his enemies. And then finally, since these first two things are true, you should keep patiently following Jesus. So those are the three things that we're going to see from this passage. And the first one here is that Jesus always gets his way when it comes to his followers. So look at verse 7 again. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut. So what Jesus opens, nobody can shut. So what's he talking about here? Well, he expands on the imagery down in verse 8. He says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. So in our passage, the thing Jesus opens and which nobody can shut is a door. So what is this door? What's significant here? What's this door leading to? We'll flip a page over to chapter 4, verse 1. He tells us what this door is. Chapter 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. So come into the door. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. So the door is symbolic for entry into heaven. That's the door that Jesus is talking about that he opens and nobody can shut. So our passage is teaching that Jesus has the power and authority to get his followers into heaven. That's what we're being told here. It's exactly what we saw last week at the end of verse 5. In chapter 3, Jesus says about the Christian, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. It's the same thing he was talking about there that he's talking about now. Jesus makes sure that if you're a Christian, you will get into heaven. He makes sure of it. And why does he do that for us? Look at the tail end of verse 9 in our passage. And they will learn that I have loved you. So that's why Jesus has opened the door of heaven for you as a Christian. That's why he's guaranteed your salvation, because he has loved you. And the Lord chose to love you before you were even born. Romans 9 teaches us that with the example of Jacob. Jacob chose, or God chose to love Jacob before he was born, before he had done anything good or bad, we're told in that passage in Romans 9. And as a Christian, the Lord made that same choice to love you. And so out of love, Jesus has opened the door of heaven for you. In other words, he makes sure that you get in. He always gets his way when it comes to his followers. And the reason it's important that we remember this, the reason we need this truth, is because we have enemies. And in particular, enemies that are trying to keep us out of heaven. As the Bible talks about it, we have three of them. Three of these enemies that are sort of trying to slam the door on you as a Christian so you can't get into heaven. And they are your sinful flesh and the devil and the world. So think about that sinful flesh. When you became a Christian, you became a new creation. Praise the Lord. You were given the Holy Spirit. Praise God. However, until you die or until Christ returns, you still retain a sinful nature. That's why you still sin, right? That's why you didn't completely quit sinning when you became a Christian. And it's that sinful nature, it's your flesh, that leads us into what we looked at last Sunday, chapter 3, verse 4, where there's this opportunity for people to soil the garment, is the picture that he talks about there. He's basically saying that our flesh is always going to want us to go on with unrepentant sin until our life is characterized by it, and that leads to death. So the sinful flesh is a powerful enemy. Listen to the way Paul says it. Romans chapter 7, verse 21 and following, he says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." So even as a Christian, your sinful flesh is trying to slam heaven's door so you can't get in. But like this passage points out, praise God, Jesus is stronger than your sinful flesh. As the end of verse 7 says, he's the one who opens and no one will shut. Second sentence of verse 8. "Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut." So your sinful flesh, your sinful nature, it's more powerful than you, but it's not more powerful than Jesus. And it can try to shut that door, but it won't be able to do it, because Jesus keeps that door of heaven open to you as a Christian. But we've got two more enemies that are both outside of us. First, we've got Satan. Of course, he would love to slam that door of heaven in your face. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus calls him a thief. He says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." And that's what he wants to do to you and what he wants to do to me. He wants to steal us away from the Lord. And the thing about Satan is that he oftentimes works through our third enemy, who is the world. So they're all oftentimes in collaboration with one another. As a Christian, the world is your enemy. This is John chapter 15, verse 19. Jesus says, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Folks like us, we can probably never remember that truth too often. We're all sweet folks, right? We don't want to offend people. That's good. We don't want to hurt people's feelings. We don't want to needlessly put a stumbling block in somebody's way of Christ. But what that's going to lead to for most of us is this kind of fear of man, where all we want is for the world to like us. And we're just working so desperately, so hard, so the world would like us. But the Bible makes it clear that the Church of Jesus Christ will never be cool. It'll never be popular. It won't even be accepted in the eyes of the world, ever. It never has been. It's not today. It never will be. And so Satan works through the world to try to shut the door of heaven to you. And he had been working through the local synagogue in Philadelphia to persecute the Christians Jesus was writing to. That's what he's getting at down in the middle of verse 9 when he calls them a synagogue of Satan. We saw this before in a previous letter. So the Jews in this town, they were saying that they were working for God. They were doing God's will, they would say. But no, really, they were rejecting the truth of Jesus as the Messiah. And they were attacking the Christian church. So they were really working for Satan. Jesus says they're a synagogue, not of the Lord, but of Satan. And they were doing his work really well because they had been persecuting these Christians because of their faith in Christ. And the point of Satan working through these Jews and the point of these Jews persecuting these Christians, the point was to get these Christians to let go of Jesus. That's what was happening here in Philadelphia. So these Jews, they thought that if they yelled at these Christians enough or kept them from being able to work in enough professions or had them fined enough or had them arrested enough, then eventually they'd give up their faith in Christ, right? They would give in to that persecution. That's what the Jews in Philadelphia, that's what Satan working through them, that's what they wanted. But of course, if these folks were to let go of Christ, then they would have been kept out of heaven because it's trust in Christ that gets you into heaven. So see, Satan in the world, they're trying to do the same thing your sinful nature is trying to do. They're all conspiring to try to keep you out of heaven. They're all conspiring to try to shut that door in your face. But praise God, Jesus is stronger than the world and the devil. As the end of verse 7 says, he's the one who opens and no one will shut. So Satan and the world, they're more powerful than you, but they're not more powerful than Jesus. And they'll never be able to shut heaven's door to you. So as Christians, I mean, the question for us to think about is which enemy are you tempted to believe is more powerful than Jesus? Which enemy are you tempted to think can shut the door of heaven so that you can't get in? I think for most of us, it's probably our sinful flesh. I think for most of us as Christians, it's probably our sinful nature that we're tempted to think, yeah, that could slam the door. That could keep me out of heaven. You can just think about it practically. Haven't there been times in the past or maybe even now where you're regularly sinning in some particular way and you just feel like you're stuck and you're never going to be able to get out from under that sin? You know, aren't there times when you feel defeated by it and you think you will never have victory in that area? I think all of us have experienced that. Well, here's the problem with that kind of thinking. When we think that way, we're saying that our sinful flesh is more powerful than Jesus. We're not saying something mainly about ourselves as weak. We're not saying something mainly about our flesh as powerful. Mainly, we're saying something about Jesus, is that he's weak and not powerful. He can't defeat that. He can't conquer that. Because if you think your flesh is going to win the battle over you, then you're thinking your sinful nature is going to close the door of heaven on you. We're going to talk more about this in a second, but look at verse 12, a page over in our passage. In verse 12, we're told, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." So for the ones who don't conquer, for the ones who are instead conquered over by their sin, that's their sinful flesh shutting the door of heaven on them. They won't get into the temple of God, we're told. But see, if you're a Christian, then your flesh won't be able to shut that door because it's Jesus who's holding it open. And he's not going to let you go and give you over to some sin over and over again, because that would be him letting your flesh slam the door. There's times we'll tell our children not to slam doors in the house, but you know how that is. Sometimes kids slam doors. But there's been times where I'll be in the bedroom and they are trying to keep another kid out, and they will try to slam that door. And listen, I'm not a weight lifter guy. You guys all know that. But it's pretty easy for me to hold that door open, right? With my kids pushing on it. That's how it is for Jesus. So the flesh and the world and the devil, they can push on it all day long. They can't budge it. Jesus is holding that door open. And so for us as Christians, believe that, right? Jesus won't let your sinful flesh slam the door of heaven on you, which means he won't let your sin conquer you. If you're a Christian, Jesus is keeping that door open for you. And no one, not the flesh, not the world, not the devil, can shut it. Verse 7, Jesus is the one who opens and no one will shut. He always gets his way when it comes to his followers. But Jesus doesn't just have power and authority when it comes to his followers. We see in our second point this morning that Jesus always gets his way when it comes to his enemies too. So go back to verse 7. Not only is he the one who opens and no one will shut, he's also the one who shuts and no one opens. In other words, he's the one who keeps his enemies out of heaven. Look at what he says about the Jewish synagogue who had been attacking the church of Philadelphia. Verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. So he's telling the church, even though the Jews in this town had been persecuting them, Jesus says, hey, they won't ultimately prevail. These folks coming after you, they won't ultimately prevail. In the end, they'll bow down to Jesus and his followers. That's what he tells us here in this passage. I've been reading a book about the end of the Civil War, the final month. And I read this past week about Robert E. Lee, the commander of the Army of Northern Virginia, who basically signaled the end of the war when he surrendered his army to General Grant and to the Union. Well, that's the kind of thing that'll happen with God's enemies at the final judgment. So all of a sudden, it'll become really clear that they've been defeated. They won't be able to overlook that reality. And that will be a particularly great justice when it comes to those who said they were serving God but were actually fighting against him, which again is this Jewish synagogue in Philadelphia. They said they were doing God's work by persecuting Christians, but on the last day, they'll realize they were actually attacking the people who were doing God's work and the very people they had attacked. So all of God's enemies throughout history, when they attack God's people, all of those people that they have actually attacked, those Christians will now be set in charge of punishing them. Look back up at chapter 2, verse 26. We looked at this a few weeks ago. The one who conquers, the Christian, and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when the earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. So all of God's enemies, many of whom made themselves the self-conscious enemies of God's people, they'll all finally be punished for their rebellion. Every single one of them. And this is an encouraging thing for us to remember. Jesus will defeat all of his enemies in the end. And not only that, but they'll find out that Jesus is exactly who he said he is. And that as a Christian, we were right about him. So the popular philosopher may mock Jesus today, but one day he'll be face to face with the truth. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. The politician may laugh at the Bible's teaching today, but one day he or she will be face to face with the truth. Your coworker or supervisor may respond to God's word by being repulsed by it, but one day that person will be face to face with the truth. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. And again, notice who it is that's making all of this happen. In verse 9, Jesus says, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet. So he's the one who makes it happen, right? He has that power and authority over not only his followers, but also his enemies. So again, as verse 7 says, Jesus, he's not just the one who opens heaven's door and won't let anybody shut it. He's also the one who shuts and no one will open. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, or you don't know what you think about Jesus, the most important thing for you to take care of in this life is to be sure you're on the right side of the door when it closes. It's far more important than anything else you have going on in this life. Because that door will definitely close, either when you die or when Christ returns, whichever comes first. Listen to the way Jesus says it in Luke 13, verse 25. He says, when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer, I do not know where you come from. So in other words, he'll leave you out there. The door will shut. And if you're not on the inside, you'll be stuck on the outside. So the thing for you to do if you're not a Christian, don't remain Jesus's enemy. Come to him in faith and follow him, because there will come a day when you'll no longer have the opportunity that you have right now, here this morning, to trust in Christ. As verse 7 says, once Jesus shuts, no one opens. And the way to have Jesus open that door for you is deciding to turn from your sins, what the Bible calls repentance, and to place your faith in Jesus Christ, believing that his work on the cross will count toward you and pay for all your sins. So if you're interested in thinking more about that, talk to me after this service. Talk to another member of this church. Shoot me an email. My email is on the back, on the bottom of every bulletin, and we can talk about that. But in the situation in Philadelphia, Jesus' enemies, they weren't interested in repenting. They were continuing to attack Christ's church, and so they were headed toward a closed door in heaven, because Jesus always gets his way with his enemies. And the common theme between these first two points is that Jesus always gets his way, right? That's what verse 7's getting at. When it says Jesus has the key of David, you might have noticed that and thought, I wonder what that means, the key of David. It's a quotation from Isaiah 22, where God raises up this man to lead Israel, Eliakim, and it says there that he gives him the key of David. And he explains it later in Isaiah 22. This is what he says. He says, I will commit authority to his hand. I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. He shall shut, and none shall open. So he was the one that decided who got in the kingdom and who was put out of the kingdom. And it turns out this guy in Isaiah 22, he's just a tiny shadow pointing forward to Jesus Christ. That's what the Old Testament is, by the way, right? When you're reading the Old Testament, the first question you want to think through is, how does this point to Jesus? Because it all does. How is this a shadow of Christ? Well, this is a shadow of Christ. He holds the keys to the kingdom. He's in charge of who gets into heaven. He has the keys to open the place up or lock it up. And that judgment, how he responds to people with that door, that'll be based on how sinners responded to him. That's why Jesus says, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And just to point out the obvious, Jesus has all of this authority because he's not just a man. He's not just a great guy. He's also the God of the universe. Jesus is fully God. Listen to what Revelation chapter 6, verse 10 says, how it describes God. It says, O sovereign Lord, holy and true. So Revelation 6:10, God's the one who is holy and true. Look at how Jesus introduces himself in this letter to the church in Philadelphia. Verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the True One. Jesus is holy and true because he's God. And that's why Jesus always gets his way. He gets his way when it comes to his enemies. And praise God, he gets his way when it comes to his followers. And so if we add all this together, the final point in our passage this morning makes complete logical sense. Because Jesus always gets his way with his followers and his enemies, but because he promises he'll keep the door of heaven open for his followers and keep it closed for his enemies, therefore, keep patiently following Jesus. That's the main point for us as Christians. Keep patiently following Jesus. Look at verse 10. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. We're going to talk about that hour of trial in a minute. But for now, we just want to notice what we're being called to do, which is to endure patiently. Keep patiently following Jesus. He wants you to do what he commends the Philadelphia church for at the end of verse 8, where they kept his word and didn't deny his name. That's what he wants you to do. Be faithful. Patiently follow Jesus. And that's pretty simple, isn't it? Not easy, but simple. Makes sense. Pretty simple and mere. It's not a complex thing Jesus is calling us to do. Not at all, right? So Jesus, he's not asking you, he's not asking our church to change the world. He's not asking us to convert our entire town to the faith. He's not asking us to make a big splash in the eyes of the culture. Now look back at the middle of verse 8. He says, I know that you have but little power. So what he's recognizing is that the church in Philadelphia wasn't very big. They weren't powerful. They weren't influential in the culture. In fact, if people took notice of them at all, they didn't like what they saw. They weren't an important church. They didn't have much power. So is Jesus disappointed with that? Is he bummed out that that little church isn't achieving bigger things in the world's eyes? That their membership isn't bigger? That they aren't changing the culture? Not in the least. Middle of verse 8 again. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. When it comes to Christians and churches, Jesus isn't asking us to get to a certain size or achieve a certain status or make certain things happen. He's not asking us to build up lots of power. No, Jesus is asking us to be faithful. That's what he's asking us to do. God's the one who provides the results anyway, right? So as a church, we don't want to focus on how big or how powerful we are. God will take care of all that. We just want to be faithful. And in your Christian life, it's supposed to work the same way. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And so the question for you is, are you patiently following Jesus? Or are you trying to get a better picture each day of what kind of life is pleasing to him? Do you do that through studying the word and through coming to church and talking to your fellow Christians about the word and the gospel? Are you doing those kinds of things? And more than just learning what kind of life is pleasing to Christ, are you actually putting those commands into practice? So when you notice sin in your life, are you turning away from that sin? Are you confessing it to God and praying for help to walk in the opposite direction? For any patterns of sin in your life, are you confessing those to a fellow brother or sister in Christ? In the words of verse 7, are you keeping Jesus' word in these ways? And are you keeping from denying Jesus? Are you praying for strength to care more about what God thinks about you than what other people think about you? Are you trying to follow Christ at work? Are you trying to follow Christ at school, with your extended family, even when everybody else thinks you're crazy for it? Could Jesus say about you what he says about the Philadelphia church in verse 8? You have kept my word and have not denied my name. And if you want to walk through the door to heaven, then you need to patiently follow Jesus in these ways. Look down at verse 12. It's another one of Jesus' many conditional statements in these letters of Revelation. He says, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, Jesus uses that word conquer in every one of these letters. You'll see it in all seven of them. And by conquer, he just means to continue to trust in him. That's how the Christian conquers. You continue to trust in Christ. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. Remember, the Apostle John was the one that penned the book of Revelation, also wrote this first epistle, this first letter, 1 John 5, 4. Listen to what he says here about what it means to conquer. For everyone who has been born of God conquers the world. And this is the victory that has conquered the world, our faith. Who is it that conquers the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So it's our faith. That's how we conquer as Christians. But see, Jesus knows that this life in this sinful world inside of this sinful flesh, he knows it'll make it a challenge to hold on to Christ. He knows we'll be tempted to let him go. He talks about this in verse 10. Look there. He says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, what's he talking about here with the hour of trial? What's he mean by that? Well, the Bible makes it clear things in this world aren't getting better. They're getting worse, right? And they'll get worse and worse until Jesus returns. But something else the Bible teaches is that God uses the time of the world getting worse and worse, he uses that time to begin sending certain judgments on the non-Christian world until the ultimate and final judgment when Christ returns. It looks like that's what's happening later on in Revelation, in chapter 6 and 8 and 9 and 11 and 16. Those are the chapters that talk about the seals being broken and the trumpets being blown and the bowls of God's wrath being poured out. Well, throughout the history of redemption, from Christ's resurrection until his return, God will send certain sort of mini judgments on his enemies. And the purpose of those judgments, like we're told here in verse 10, is to be a trial for the non-Christian world. So a bad thing happens in the world, and then the way non-believers, the way they should respond is to realize God is in charge. They need to be made right with him. And the only way they can do that is through faith in Christ, to have their sins forgiven. But listen to the way the non-Christian world actually responds to tragedy in the world. This is in chapter 9. God talks about sending certain plagues on the world. And again, the right response is for people to repent, trust in Christ for their salvation. But listen to how the sinful world actually responds. Chapter 9, verse 20. And they were told, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, they did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or the sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So as God sends these difficulties into the sinful world, his enemies don't repent. They just get harder and harder in their unrepentance. But here's what's significant for us to note. So he sort of sends these many judgments, these trials, right, throughout the history of the world between Christ's coming and his coming back. But see, even though those are in large part to test non-believers, they also affect us as Christians because we're in this world too. So for one example, in chapter 6, it's talking about some of these judgments of war and famine and sickness. Well, in chapter 6, verse 11, we're told there's still believers in the mix during those judgments, right? But as Christians, we don't have to fear those kinds of famine and sickness and war, these judgments from the Lord. Look again at why that is. Verse 10 again. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial. Now, this doesn't mean God will take Christians away from the trial. It doesn't mean that any difficulty in your life, he just takes you away from it. No, we know that's not how it works. No, being kept from the hour of trial means God will keep Christians faithful in the midst of trial. He won't let you lose Jesus. It's just like Jesus prays for us as Christians in John 17, verse 15. He says, I do not ask you, Father, to take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. So war and famine and sickness and unrest, all of that will affect the Christian too. Plus, we've got our sinful flesh. Plus, we've got the devil. Plus, we've got persecution from the world. There's lots of forces that will tempt us to let go of Jesus and to seek refuge somewhere else, in our money or popularity with people or physical pleasure. But here's the good news. God's working in you to hold on to Jesus. So in verse 10, we're told to keep Christ's word about patient endurance. In verse 11, we're told, hold fast what you have, meaning hold on to Christ, so that no one may seize your crown. So we're supposed to be actively gripping Christ. But look at who the one is who's really keeping you hold on to Jesus. In verse 10, it's God. He's the one who will keep you from the hour of trial. It's the same thing we saw at the beginning of our passage. The door of heaven is open to you as a Christian because Christ is holding it open. Not because of your strength, but because of his. And although this life is hard, it'll all be worth it once we walk through that door. Verse 12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. One bummer about having little kids, it might be the biggest bummer, it's car seats. Car seats are the worst, especially when they're sort of the very beginning car seat or some of the very beginning car seats, because with a lot of them, there's these clips. If you don't have children, you probably don't know anything about this, and hey, praise the Lord for it. There's these clips, and there's these bars that are hidden underneath seats that you would never know they're there, right? Because you don't have to use them when you're a grown-up. But there's these clips that you have to press in between the top of the seat and the bottom to find that little metal latch. And you have to push it like you have never pushed anything before in your life to get to that little bar where it will clip. But the only reason, the only hope as a parent you have pressing with all your might is that as soon as it clips, you're good, right? And then you can enjoy muscle failure and it doesn't matter because the thing has clipped. That's why you can give it all you've got, because once it latches, then you're done. Well, see, that's how your existence as a Christian works, right? So this life is the push part where it's hard, where you're having to exert effort, right? It's difficult. You're having to push all the time to follow Christ. But once you walk through the door of heaven, your existence will all of a sudden be effortless for all eternity. You'll be latched in. You'll never have to leave. the picture he gives here, you'll be like a pillar in a building. How often have you seen a pillar get up and decide to walk out of the building? Right? That doesn't happen. That's what your presence in heaven will be like. And again, why is it that as a Christian you'll end up there? Middle of verse 12. Christ says, and I will write on him, the Christian, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. So the idea is Jesus gives us the credentials, right? He writes his name on us, the name we need to be in heaven, and that's the gospel. You don't deserve to be there. Even as a Christian, I don't deserve to be there, but we'll be there for all eternity. Why? Because Jesus loves you and he wants you there. So he's paid for your sins and he is keeping that door open.